This morning. Well, I'm excited to get to the message this morning, and I'm going to attempt to do something that I haven't done yet on a Sunday morning since I began preaching here on a weekly basis, and that is we are going to preach verse by verse through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and by that time we'll maybe be at a little break for Christmas time, maybe even one other mini-series, and then we're going to go on to the book of 2 Thessalonians. So I'm excited to dive into it. I do think that there is some liberty from the Lord on how you are to approach preaching the Bible, but I do think that verse by verse preaching is very good and very healthy, at least as a normal part of what we do, that at its baseline purpose, I believe that through the preaching of the Word, the most basic definition of what it is and that I look at my job as is that you learn more about the Bible because you came to church and as we preach through the Bible. Now, we believe that preaching through the Bible is not just supposed to be an audio commentary or not just saying what the words mean, but also that we give explanation, illustration, and application, and that when we bring it together, the word preach in the New Testament means to declare as a king's herald with a sense of urgency, that we not only say what the truth is, but that we try as best as we can to bring it to our front door, apply it to our lives, and to say this is what we are supposed to do with the truth. This is how it affects me. This is how it affects you. These are the choices we are supposed to make, and this is how we are supposed to live. Now, what I'm going to try to do is try to preach a chapter a week or maybe 2 weeks for one chapter and keep it moving and give us an overall vision and idea of what's going on without rushing, but also without getting too bogged down. Everybody has a different philosophy and idea and style and how to do that. And praise the Lord, I'm not saying that there's only one right way to preach. God uses a variety of people with a variety of different styles and methods. And so long as it's accurately proclaiming what is in the Word of God, I think that God can use different people, personalities, and styles. John MacArthur in California said he studies from Monday till Friday and then puts it all together Saturday, and he doesn't believe in leaving anything out. So when he gets to the Gospel of John, it may take 5 years to preach through the entire Gospel of John. Adrian Rogers said that the way he viewed it was he studied, he found out everything there possibly was to find out, and then he deleted everything he could to make it as simple as possible so that he could deliver it in a straightforward manner in a way that it could be remembered. Martin Lloyd-Jones once took 12 years to preach through the book of Romans verse by verse. And some people said, you know, how many people weren't even alive by the time that he got to the end of the book of Romans, much less were able to keep the narrative and the thoughts and the thread. And he even joked at one point that perhaps the Apostle Paul himself would be surprised at how much he got out of the book of Romans when he taught it verse by verse. So I think you want to be careful that you're not going so deep that you're getting things that aren't even there. But at the same time, I'm just saying there's different ways to look at it. What I'm going to try to do is tackle about a chapter a week, give us an introduction today, the themes of the book. We'll look at the founding of this church, and then we'll go through chapter one verse by verse and try and apply it to our lives. The title of the message this morning is The Faith-Filled Church. The faith-filled church. And part of what we'll look at this morning is that Paul commended this church that he had founded at Thessalonica for being a body of believers that was filled with faith. And their faith had led to works on the outside, as genuine faith always does in the Scriptures. Genuine faith that we possess on the inside will manifest itself by good works on the outside. We are not saved by good works. We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. But the Bible does tell us through James chapter 2 and many other teachings that if God has truly come to dwell on the inside of us and our faith is genuine, there should be some good works to accompany our faith so that we are able to show to others around us, I'm not just paying lip service to this thing of Christianity, but you can tell by my life that there's been a change. You can tell that there has been a difference. This church in Thessalonica was founded by the Apostle Paul on one of his many missionary journeys. And in Acts chapter 16, we see the story that Paul had finished founding a church and he was praying about where to go next. And they wanted to go into Asia and begin to preach the gospel there. And it says, but the Holy Ghost forbade them. He told them, no, you're not supposed to go to Asia to preach the gospel. You say, why? Did God not want those people to hear the gospel? No, God wanted everyone to hear the gospel. And he had already commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but rather it was the leading of the Holy Spirit that said, no, not at this time. I want you to go in a different direction. And later on in the book of Acts, they did go into those parts of Asia and preach the gospel. Then Paul said, well, if we can't go into Asia, then maybe we can go to Bithynia. I'm terrible at the names in the Bible. I'm sorry. I even look up, I practice them, and then I feel this pressure. But Bithynia, however you say that, he said, well, we'll go there and preach the gospel. And the Holy Spirit again said no. Then the Apostle Paul had a vision in the night where he saw a man who came to him in his vision, which was a dream and a message from God. And the man was from Macedonia, and he said, come over here and help us. And that's what we call the Macedonian call in the hymns. Which hymn is that? You've heard the Macedonian call today, send the light, right? You see that phrase come up because it came from God to the Apostle Paul in a vision that the people of Macedonia were crying out for the truth. They needed the gospel. And God said, at this particular point in time, I want you to go there and I want you to preach the gospel to them. So we can take a lesson from that to see we have many plain commands in the scriptures, but we also are going to have to seek God's wisdom, God's leading, and God's guidance for how we are to carry out those commands at any particular time in our life. This town of Thessalonica was located in Greece in the region of Macedonia. It still exists today, also known as Salonika. It is the chief port and commercial center of central Macedonia. And especially in those days when Paul went there to preach the gospel, that allowed it to be the commercial center of central Macedonia because that's where all the ships came in. That was the genesis and the hub where all of the trade would take place. This made it a wonderful place to start a church, for it was easy for them, after the church was established, to begin to evangelize. And if they told the people who came in that town what Christ had done for them, then those people who came in would travel back out, and word began to spread all over about what God had done in this church. So it was a city that possessed some wealth. Many Greeks lived there, as well as Romans and the Jews. In this diverse town, the Apostle Paul showed up and began to preach the gospel, and souls were saved. We talked about last week how Jonah went to Nineveh and preached the word of God, and it was known for being a wicked city, but they were ready at that particular point in time to repent and to believe the gospel and to humble themselves before God. And our job is to preach the gospel. Our job is to try and evangelize. Our job is to preach the truth. And then we trust God with the results and look to God and trust Him for whether or not it is received. For as we'll see, what happened at Thessalonica happens many places. A lot of people say, yes, I want Christ. And others say, no, we do not want Him. But at this particular point in time, as I said, being a port town and having a lot of trade that was good for business, there was some wealth. But also in this Greco-Roman culture, there was a lot of idol worship. And some of the people who got saved at that church had a background of worshiping in pagan temples and looking to those idols. And that was often accompanied with fornication and prostitution and those types of fleshly sins. But in the midst of all of this diversity, there were hearts that were ready to receive the gospel and say, yes, I want Jesus Christ. As we'll see, as we go verse by verse, this is what many have called a personal epistle. There is much warmth care and affection. And the heart of the Apostle Paul writes to the hearts of these still somewhat new believers where he had labored to plant this church. And he just pours out this warmth and affection and gratitude that God had allowed a church to be established that was not perfect, for no church is perfect. But from what we can see, this was one of the best churches at this particular point in time in all of the New Testament. They had unity. They had love. They were striving together to carry out the gospel with one heart. And instead of like the letter to Corinth, where Paul wrote to them and had to correct them for 100 different things, instead he writes to this church and says, my heart is always filled with gratitude when I pray to God as I'm thinking about you, because I look at the wonderful testimony that you possess. The Apostle Paul loved these people, and they returned that love and affection to him as their spiritual father in the Lord. Paul was desirous to go to them again, to visit them and see how they were doing. And when he was unable to do so, he sent Timothy to care for them. Remember, Paul said, there's so much laid upon me, these responsibilities. And part of that is the care of the churches. He was not a pope. He did not have some authority over all the local churches to tell them all what they were supposed to do and look to him as their leader. Rather, he pointed them to Christ. But in those early days, when the Bible was still being written and when the churches were still in their stages of infancy, he took to heart to look back to all of these churches that had been started where he had preached the gospel to say, I want to make sure they're doing okay. I want to correct them where they're wrong. I want to encourage them where they're right. And I want to make sure that they're continuing in being discipled now that they have been born again. 1 Thessalonians 3:6, he gives the report that Timothy had gave him. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. What was the report that Timothy gave? It was a good report. He didn't come to Paul and say, like Paul had heard many times, they're fighting over who's the greatest. They're fighting over who their greatest, their favorite preacher is. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and God's killing some of them because they're living in such sin. Rather, he said, he brought us good tidings of, and he lists a couple of things. Their love and the fact that they had remembered the apostles and what they had been taught, and that they greatly desired to see the apostles again. But the first thing he points to is he said that Timothy brought us good tidings of your faith. This was a church that had as their main marking of their character, their faith that they possessed towards God. This was a good report, and this brought joy to the heart of the Apostle Paul to know that this baby church that he had started was continuing in faith. We know that the word faith in the New Testament means persuasion, assurance, belief. It means that they looked and put their complete faith and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what faith is. Faith is to put our complete trust or confidence in someone or something. And the object of our faith is not the Apostle Paul, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ, to which Paul always pointed the people he was speaking to towards. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that in the Christian life there remains three great characteristics: faith, hope, and love. We need to possess them all. That love is the greatest, but that faith is necessary. And Hebrews tells us that whatever we have, Romans tells us that if we do something not of faith, it is sin. If there's anything in our life that we cannot do with complete assurance and confidence that God has blessed it in our life, and we continue to struggle and doubt and say, maybe it's wrong, I don't know if it's right or not, then it would be sin for us to do it unless we can do it by faith and not through our flesh. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It is the substance of things not seen. And faith, leads to hope. The other great theme of the book of Thessalonians, after he praises their faith, is that he tells them how to have hope and praises that they possess hope, even in the face of persecution, even as they were getting anxious about the Lord's return and what exactly that would mean for them. And was it already underway, and would they be persecuted through this time or not? He wanted to give them hope. And when we say that we have biblical faith and biblical hope, we're not saying that we have hope that Jesus will deliver us in the same sense that we would say, well, I don't have any money, but I hope that somehow I get money in the next 2 days to pay my bills. Well, I hope that the tooth fairy shows up. Well, I hope that this, or I hope against hope, even though I've never seen it happen before, I'm hoping for a miracle. No, when we say that we have faith in Christ and that faith leads to biblical hope, we're saying, I have complete persuasion. As the Apostle Paul said, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God. I am fully persuaded, the Apostle Paul said. We have assurance, we have belief that because of God's character, because of His promises, and because of His past actions, we believe we can trust He will do what He has said in the future. We grab that by faith. And that leads to hope. So the themes of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are faith and hope. Hope for persecution. Hope for being delivered from the wrath to come. The other great theme of these two books is that Christ is coming. And we'll stop and take note as we go along that the coming of Christ is referenced in every chapter of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In all 8 of those chapters, Paul continually points them to the fact that Christ is coming. He tells them at one point that Christ is physically coming to the earth to execute judgment upon all of their enemies. This should cause those who don't know God to have fear that they would be delivered from that wrath that is to come. But he also wrote of a time when Christ is coming to the clouds to call his church to meet him in the air, and says that this should be our blessed hope and should give us encouragement. So then these epistles also contain encouragement and, yes, some degree of correction and instruction. For as I said, there is no perfect church. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. We'll consider this morning number 1, saved by faith. This church had been saved by faith. Let's turn back to the book of Acts in chapter 17. And what we're going to do with the rest of our time briefly this morning is cover a passage of about 10 verses in Acts 17 that shows us the founding of this church. And then that being the background, we'll go back to verse number 1. To chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and cover all of that. All right, I think I'm caught up. I think I'm ready now. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 1, we'll consider that this church had been saved by faith. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So being directed by God that Thessalonica was the town where he was supposed to go in Macedonia to try and preach the gospel next, they came and traveled there, and Paul went and found a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, the Bible tells us here, as his manner was, as he usually did, as per his usual strategy, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to preach to the Jews in their synagogue the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul was a wonderful missionary. He was a wonderful apologist. And he did not travel to these countries where he was trying to found churches and come in with, well, this is the way that we've always done things, and this is the way the culture is in my home country, and this is how we're going to try and establish this church. Rather, he went to different people and different places, and as he said at one point in the New Testament, I am become all things to all men. Why? So that by all means I might win some. He never went in and partook in their sins. He never went in there and denied the truth, but he did go to each individual audience and tailor his message and his methods so that it might be effective to those people he was preaching to. In Acts chapter 17, I believe it was, is it the same chapter? I'm sorry, but where he went and preached on Mars Hill, he went and proclaimed to those people who were not from the Jewish background. They were from a Greco-Roman culture where they were worshiping idols. And the text says that it is in the same chapter, is it not? So contained in this same chapter, we see Paul taking two different approaches to preaching the gospel to two different groups. Now, as we'll see, it was the same gospel. It was the same truth. But he took a different approach. And the Greco-Romans would go to Mars Hill and they had an inscription there on a plaque that said, "To the unknown God." And those people were very superstitious and they loved to hear some new thing. They lived to hear, what's the new theory? What does this culture believe? What's the new story we've never heard before? And Paul went there on Mars Hill and he looked at that inscription, "To the unknown God." And he said, "I know what the name of that unknown God is. It's Jesus Christ." And he commands all men everywhere to repent. You're going to have to receive him as Savior. But when he went to this town, he first went to the Jewish synagogue, for he was a Jew. Those were the people he could connect with best. He knew their backgrounds. It's interesting to note that the New Testament actually says that the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter was the apostle to the Jews. That was their main calling, but Paul also went and preached to the Jews as well. They went preaching the gospel wherever they went. And what happened was, in the Sabbath day in the synagogues, after their services were completed, they would look to the men and they would say, which of the older men has something they would like to get up and to share? And Paul would wait his turn, and then he would get up on a Saturday to a group of unsaved Jewish people after having sat through their services respectfully, keeping their customs, and they allowed him to speak because he was a Jew also. And he said, "I have something to speak to you about." He said, "Let's look to the Old Testament." And no doubt he looked to passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 2 and many of the Old Testament promises that pointed to Jesus Christ and that pointed to the Messiah. And Paul said, "I know who the Messiah is. He's Jesus. He's come. And you need to look to him and believe in him and you can be saved." And Acts 17:2 says that he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And if we're going to make a difference, if we're going to proclaim the gospel, we're going to have to look to the scriptures that Christ has given us and do what Paul told Timothy, which is preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. So we could go to someone from a Jewish background and take a certain approach to give them the gospel. We could go to someone who has a background of worshiping idols and give them a certain approach to the gospel. But the content of what we're giving them, the end goal, it has to be the scripture. It has to be the truth of the Word of God. Verse 3 says, after it says that he reasoned with them three Sabbath days out of the Scriptures, verse 3 says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So he would look to the scriptures of the Old Testament and say, this is what the Messiah is going to do. This is what someone must do in order to fulfill the claim that they are the Messiah. Then he started telling the story of Jesus Christ. And he said that Jesus lived and that he was sinless and he must needs have suffered. Why? Because the Old Testament said he would suffer for sins. Upon him, the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all. And through his stripes, we are healed. And Paul could tell about what had happened to Jesus. And then he could say, this is not just a story I heard from someone, but I know it's true because Jesus appeared to me on the road to Emmaus, to Damascus. I always get those ones confused too. On the road to Damascus and changed my life. And this Jesus that I preach unto you is Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one. It was their term to say if you were calling someone the Christ, you would be calling them the Messiah who was sent from God to be Savior, ruler, and King forever and ever. And this morning, it's not enough to simply look and to say, yes, Jesus lived, and yes, Jesus taught us some good things. But rather, the Apostle Paul said, Jesus is Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is Messiah. He's sinless, and He's the only Savior. He's the only way to heaven. And 1 John writes and tells us about the Antichrist, as we'll study in 2 Thessalonians. It talks about the Antichrist in depth. And in 1 John, he says, you've heard that the Antichrist will come. He said, but I want to tell you that many Antichrists are already gone out into the world. And he goes on to tell them that anyone who denies that Jesus is come in the flesh and that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist, meaning in place of Christ or against Christ or instead of Christ. And when John says you cannot deny that Jesus is the Christ and be a child of God, he's saying you can't just say, well, Jesus existed. He's saying you have to receive Him as Christ. You have to receive Him as Messiah and as Lord, or else He cannot be your Savior. If you have the Son, you have the Father. But if you do not claim Jesus Christ, you cannot know God the Father. That is what the Scriptures tell us. Verse 4 says, and some of them believed. What's that describing at that moment in time? It's describing their salvation. They heard what Paul had preached, and the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in 1 Thessalonians 1, convicted their heart while Paul was preaching. For Paul says, my preaching to you was not just eloquent man's words of wisdom, but they were with spirit and they were with power. And it should give us great hope and consolation to know that if we try to witness for Christ or we try to preach and teach His Word, we don't have to be as good as the Apostle Paul was at proclaiming the Word of God. We don't have to know the answer to every question that could possibly be asked. We don't have to be talented enough or good enough of a debater to argue someone into the kingdom of God. Rather, if we simply give them the truth of what? Of the Scriptures, as Paul does. We know that the Word of God does not return void. We know that as Jesus said, my words are spirit, my words are life. We know that the Holy Spirit was sent into the world not only to possess and to indwell the children of God, but to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when you or I tell someone, Jesus said, I am the only way to heaven, ye must be born again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We may not know how to answer any other question someone may have, and we should learn, no doubt. But those words will plant the seed, and the Holy Spirit of God is capable of convicting that heart and telling that person, you know this is true. You must receive this. And if we give the words of God, if we give the Scriptures, inevitably it will lead to some people believing. Some of them believed, and they were saved. We know that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 1 Peter 1, 25 tells us that the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. He's given us the Bible. We have the Bible. We know the Bible. We learn the Bible. And we proclaim it to people. And when God does the supernatural work of conviction and pulling, when that individual person says, yes, I want Jesus Christ, and they believe, they become saved by grace through faith. Verse number 4 says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Who got saved? Some of the Jews he was preaching to, and also some of the Greeks, a great multitude of them, and the chief women of that city too began to believe and say, yes, this makes sense. This fits. This gives me the meaning of life. Jesus is God, and I want Him to be my Savior. But as we see in verse number 5, opposition has always existed to the gospel, and it always will. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Lewd here means evil. Baser means vulgar. So they found evil and vulgar people who hated the fact that people were getting saved. Why? There's many different reasons for that. Sometimes maybe there was someone in their own household, one of their own children, who was saying, you know what, I want to receive Jesus, and now I don't want to go into the idol worshiping business. Now I don't want to stay involved in human trafficking, which is making our family so much money. Now I want to follow Jesus. Sometimes that causes opposition and strife and sorrow. Sometimes it's that people are afraid of losing their money, or that they just themselves have rejected God. They've been convicted, but they say, no, I don't want God. And they get angry that other people are receiving Him. And they choose to resist and to push back and to persecute because they hate Christ Himself. The rest of verse 5, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. The name Jason appears here just a few times in the New Testament. And in Romans 16:21, it lists Jason among people whom Paul was calling his fellow worker and his kinsman in Christ. And what we see here in Acts chapter 17 is the fact that Jason was helping be a host to the missionaries who were there to preach the gospel. He was another believer. Verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. What do we see in the New Testament? We see Jesus gathering His disciples around, and His disciples keep saying, we believe You're Messiah. And we know the Old Testament says Messiah is going to set up a throne in Jerusalem and rule the whole world and deliver the Jews from their enemies. So when are we ready to get started with that? Now? Okay, how about now? And Jesus kept trying to tell them, I know I'm not meeting your expectations. I know I'm not doing it the way you thought that I would do it. But I'm here at this point in time to die for your sins and the sins of humanity and to rise again. And I'm not going to set up my kingdom at this time, but at this particular point in history, I'm going to fulfill all of the prophecies that said I would pay for your sins and that I would rise again. Then I'm going to go back up to heaven. And what I want you to be worried about, and what I want you to be concerned with, is not when I'm coming back to set up my kingdom, because I am still going to do that. But I want you to be busy spreading the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, until I come back, and I will come back for you at a day and hour that you're not expecting me, when you don't know that I'm coming. And they couldn't get that through their head. They couldn't grasp the fact that He was not going to set up His kingdom at that particular point in time. But what He did tell them was to preach the gospel, fulfill the Great Commission. And in the New Testament, that is the way that churches were started. It was through people going through a town, proclaiming the gospel, and people getting saved and coming together to found that church. And as I said, the response to the gospel in every community may be different at any particular point in time, but we still need to remember that that is the mission to which God has called the church to, and that all of us should have the goal as a church to see people saved, to see people baptized, and to see disciples made. And I'm losing my train of thought, but I just got it back. What we saw was those disciples. And Jesus said, you go start the Great Commission. And Jesus ascended back up into heaven. There was 11 of them. Then they picked one more, and they're in the upper room. And they were told to wait till the day of Pentecost. And then the Holy Spirit was given, poured out onto all who believe in Jesus Christ. And then after they had received the empowerment of God, they were now tasked with beginning their mission of preaching the gospel to every creature. And as the Holy Spirit of God was poured out, and as hearts began to respond to the gospel, 3,000 people were saved and baptized in one day and added to the church. It started with 12. Then there was 120 in the upper room. Then 3,000 at once. Then they began to spread and to do what Jesus had said, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They went preaching the gospel. And they did not receive the benefit of the government patting them on the back. They did not have the benefit of the laws being receptive towards Christianity. Many times they were persecuted. They had to flee Jerusalem. They had to leave their homes. But the Bible says in one point in the New Testament, they were scattered everywhere. And as they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. to where here when the Christians come and Paul comes to preach the gospel and establish a church in Thessalonica. It is said, behold, here come they that turn the world upside down. And through the empowerment of God, they did fulfill the Great Commission. They proclaimed the gospel all around the world. And over 2,000 years later, on the other side of the globe, we're sitting here together this morning as a result of the work that was done from those who turned the world upside down, preaching the gospel in their towns, giving to missions so that missionaries could go to other places and preach the gospel. Verse 7 of Acts 17, we'll continue here. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. That was given as a bit of a slanted lie, for the disciples were not teaching, we're going to go overthrow Caesar and found Jesus as king right now, as an earthly king, and it's time to go to war. Rather, they were pointing to Jesus as the heavenly king. The accusations continue in verse 8. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went in to the synagogue of the Jews. Just a couple more verses here. Verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And that should be our example. That should be our pattern. Not to believe the preaching just because the preacher said so, but to go home and daily search the Bible for ourselves and make sure that what we're being taught lines up with the Word of God. Verse 12 tells us that more people were saved there in Berea as well. Verse 13 says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came up thither also and stirred up the people. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. So what we see is that, yes, there were so many people in that town. I'm sorry, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll knock out these 10 verses with our remaining time. There were so many people at Thessalonica that got saved, but there was also so much rejection and persecution from the Jews that when some of the Jews heard that Paul had traveled to another city and the gospel was being preached there, they left that city and went to try and oppose Paul where he was. So you see that this church was a good church. It had unity. It had the Holy Spirit. It had love. But it also had a lot of opposition and persecution. And they were in much need of hope. Let's see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's begin looking at verse number 1. Paul and Silvanus, which is the Roman way to say Silas, for that's who the one who was there founding the church with Paul. So it's Paul, it's Silas, and it's Timothy writing unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's this written to? It's written to the saved. It's written to that particular church, but as Paul said, his letters were written to establish the right doctrine to all of the churches, everywhere he had preached, and by implication, the churches that were to follow. The contents of this letter are for you, and they are for me. He writes to the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, meaning the called out assembly. It's those who have been born again. It's those who God has called out of the world. And he calls us to do what? He calls us to assemble. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So in order to meet the criteria of a New Testament church, there needs to be an assembling of the saints together to hear the preaching of the Word of God and to unify together to try and carry out the Great Commission. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is how Paul opens most all of his letters, all of the epistles. He says, grace and peace unto you. And praise God that he has given us grace for our sin and peace for our guilt. And our life should be filled with peace because we know we have received of the grace of God. If you'll stick with me here, let's continue on and plow forward a little bit. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your what? Your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Verse 4 says, I know that you're part of the elect. I know that you're part of the chosen. I know that you're part of the family of God. I know that you're part of the saved, because I can look at your life and I can see identifying characteristics of children of God. And Paul says he's so encouraged by what he saw from that church that without ceasing, he was always remembering what was going on there. He was always remembering the work that God had done. And he was always, as verse 2 said, giving thanks to God for these people and making mention of them in his prayers and saying, thank you, God, that these people have been saved, that this church has been established, and that such a wonderful work is taking place in this town. In verse 3, he calls it a work of faith. That's a little bit of a funny phrase at first, for we know that the Bible teaches that works and faith are not the same thing. Paul says that over and over again. If salvation is by works, then it's no longer of faith. They are separate, one from another. James chapter 2 says you can't say, well, works and faith are just the same thing, and I'll show you works without faith, and you show me faith without works. No, he says they're two separate, distinct things that both of us should have. We should be genuinely saved by faith, and that should lead to good works. But the phrase here, work of faith, means act of faith, action of faith. In other words, it is faith in action. It's faith put into motion. It's faith that, like James tells us, should not simply be something we claim to have and possess, but that others can see we have because we put it into motion through the good works that we do for Christ. So Paul all the time went to God in his prayers and he said, thank you, God, for this church. Thank you for those people. Thank you for their work of faith. Thank you that they labor in love. They work hard, and that they have patience of hope in Jesus Christ. And as he looked and saw these identifying characteristics, it allowed him to see and to know that these people were truly born again and truly part of the family of God. Verse number 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Paul says that when the word was preached unto them, they received it in spite of the fact that they were suffering much affliction. They received it with joy and received the joy of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, you became followers, not just of me, but of God and of me. And it is a biblically ordained pattern that we would follow Christ and that we would follow leadership as the leadership follows Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And I'm ready to move on and go forward here with the next point, but I wanted to see and reemphasize that verse number 5 is what I was referencing earlier when Paul said, our gospel came unto you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. We have a supernatural gospel, and we can trust that when we proclaim the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God is at work. He says it was our gospel. What gospel? It's the gospel that God gave them to give. And yes, it was the same for the Jew and for the Greek. In Acts chapter 15, we see that Peter was giving a report to the Jews, how the Gentiles had been saved. And he says, we believe that God has made no difference between us and them, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And I've come across in recent years a faction of people who follow a popular teacher that breaks the Bible up into hyper-dispensationalism and says there were 6 different ways to get saved. One way in the Old Testament, then one way when Jesus came, then one way when Paul came, now another way, and then a different way in the future. But we believe that the Bible says it was the same gospel, and that those people of that town who got saved in the record we read, it was Jews, it was Greeks, it was women, it was men, it was people from all different backgrounds, and they all were saved
by believing. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they, speaking of the Jews and of the Gentiles. And God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Acts 15 tells us there's one way of salvation. Paul also says in verse 5, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And we'll have more to say about that as we go through the chapters. But the apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy were men of character. They lived above reproach. They worked at night to support themselves so that they could not burden the church with giving to support them before that church had an opportunity to grow and to be assured of their motives. And then at a later date, they would be taught more about giving. But Paul says, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So yes, it's true that the message is what saves people, and there is no perfect messenger, but the messenger also matters. The message and the messenger, not just what we preach, but the life of the person who is preaching it and who is proclaiming it. And we know, I believe it's in Peter in the New Testament, he said on the day of visitation, on the day of judgment, there will be people who will have seen your conversation, the word meaning your lifestyle, your character, your behavior, and they will glorify God on the day of visitation because they saw the way that you lived as a Christian and it gave credibility to your witness. And as a result, people came to know Christ as Savior. So then some people say, well, I believe that God's called us to go to people with personal evangelism and tell them how to get saved. And other people say, well, that doesn't really do any good. I believe in lifestyle evangelism. We should just live a lifestyle that is good and clean and hope that people see there's something different. And that will point them to the Lord. And we say, which one is true? Which one does the Bible teach? And the answer is yes, it's both of them. He's tasked us with going to people and proclaiming to them that Christ is the only way to heaven, but he's also called us to live a life that is separated unto him and that is holy. And yes, your witness will be hurt if you go around telling people you're a Christian and you go to church and you invite them to church and then they see that you're living a lifestyle that is contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. It will hurt your credibility as a witness for Christ. So Paul preached the gospel, but he also says, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Number one, this church had been saved by faith. Number two, this church had spread their faith. Number one, saved by faith. Number two, they spread their faith. Look at verse 7. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia was that general region where they were located, and Achaia was the next region down to the south. And he says that you were an example, not just to your region, but also to the one that is right next to you. The work that God was doing in them, the results of their faith began to spread to others and point other people to Christ as well. Remember that this was a port town. So evidently what had happened is that all of these people who traveled in and out to this town and then to the other regions had begun to see what was happening at this church. That people used to worship idols and be involved in all kinds of sins, but they were changed. They were living a different lifestyle. And no doubt they had went and proclaimed the gospel to these sailors and these travelers. And some of those people had gotten saved and traveled to the other towns and regions and had given a good report of what was happening there. And their faith had begun to spread. We should always remember that our faith should be a transforming faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And much of 1 John, it's not saying you have to do good works to get saved, but if you read and study that epistle, it's saying, hey, you claim to be a Christian? Then act like it. You claim to be a Christian? Show me the evidence. You should not just be able to say with your mouth you're a believer, but we should be able to look at your life and find some identifying marks that prove that you actually possess the faith that you claim to possess. Same as James chapter 2. Verse 8 said that there. Let's read verse number 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is what? is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul says, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of this church. The testimony of what's taking place there is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But he says, I don't even have to tell other people about what's going on there. For your good works and the way that you have spread your own faith has gotten ahead of me. And I show up to places and they tell me, the next verse says, what God had done among you and what he's still doing there in that town. And I just want to say that this church was not a perfect church. There is no perfect church. And I tried to say early on as we preached about unity and tried to lay the foundation for where we're going, that we have to be unified as a body. We have to be on the same page. And out of a diversity of backgrounds and opinions, a successful church is one that unifies and says we're going to come together around the gospel for that common purpose and strive in the same direction. Even though we may not agree over every little thing, we're going to be a unified body with the goal of preaching the gospel. But inevitably, I will let some of you down. Inevitably, we let each other down. We hurt each other. Why? Because we're sinners. There is no perfect church, but I believe it is possible to have a church that is biblical, to have a church that forgives each other when we mess up, to have a church that's on the same page, that's pulling in the same direction, where the body of believers is not split over personalities or arguments or opinions, where the church does not just become a political organization where people argue about how the money is spent and what color the carpet should be and whatever any other situation may come up. But it is possible to have a church that pulls together in the same direction, that loves each other, where the pastors do what 1 Peter calls them to do, take the oversight of the flock, but not by constraint, but willingly. Not being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock, leading tenderly, leading slowly, loving the people, not trying to enforce authority, and where the congregation pulls in the same direction, and when necessary, submits to the leadership of the pastors, and where we come together and say, it's not about me or it's not about you, it's not anybody, about anybody getting their way, myself included, but all of us have the goal of seeing the gospel spread, people saved, missionaries sent, disciples made. Let's get on the same page and let's try to strive together for the gospel and have a church that has a good testimony. Not one that's known for the arguments that take place at business meetings, but one that's known for a sweet spirit and a heart for the gospel. That's what we see Paul saying about this church. He had other churches that had so much trouble, but when he prayed to the Lord, he said, oh God, thank you for this church. Thank you for the unity. Thank you for their work of faith. Thank you for the love and affection that they've shown us in leadership, and that we are able to return to them and show to them, and the brotherly love that is being experienced. It was about faith, it was about hope, and it was about the gospel. Verse 8, Paul said, your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. I believe what he's saying when he says they themselves, he's speaking about the people that he meets as he travels around. Those people show, which means to proclaim, what manner of entering in we had unto you. That simply speaks to the reception they had. When they entered into that town, to that congregation, to those people, they received a warm welcome that said, yes, we want the gospel. Then that said, yes, we want to learn. Yes, we want to be discipled. Yes, we want to see this same gospel spread to other people. And I know that it may not seem easy to see people saved, and we shouldn't use it as an excuse, but God should put in all of our hearts the goal that as a church, as we go forward, that He would use us to see the gospel go to people, and that we could see the church grow through the gospel being given and being received. And then what does he say? What were people proclaiming about them? It was a changed life. And how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What were they known for? For serving idols, for going into the pagan temple, for worshiping gods that were not alive, that could not speak. And he says, you turn to God from idols. And no doubt in salvation, we're always going to be turning to God first of all. But as we turn to God, we're inevitably turning away from something. We're turning away from our unbelief. We're turning away from the life that we lived before. We're turning away from false religion and to Christ to serve the true and living God. And there is one mediator, the New Testament says, between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And I believe we do not have to pray to a statue. We do not have to pray to any other saint. We do not have to go to any idol that's been made up by any pagan religion and go to a false god and try to pray to them. But we serve a Savior who is alive and who is risen and whoever sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. And we can go directly to Him in prayer. And the testimony of the people who were in this church was that they used to serve idols, but they were not defined as idol worshipers. They were the people who had turned from idols to serve the true and living God who is alive forevermore. Number one, they had been saved by faith. Number two, they had spread their faith. And number three, this church had sure faith. This church possessed, number three, a sure faith. Look at verse 10, and then we're done. I'm sorry, we're over time this morning. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Three little thoughts of that verse. It goes right in line with verse number 9 when it says that God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is alive. He's different than the idols they used to serve. He not only died for your sins this morning, but He rose again and proved that He was God, and He's alive right now and will give you salvation if you will choose to receive it. He also reminds them that God has delivered us from the wrath to come. And we'll unspool this as we go forward. And what does it mean when He says we are not appointed unto wrath? Is that talking about eternal wrath in hell? Or is that talking about the wrath of God that's going to be poured out during the tribulation period, which Paul also talks about in these letters? Again, I believe the answer is yes. In chapter 5, He says we are not appointed unto wrath, and it's in the context of when He had just told them, when they all cried peace and safety, sudden destruction is going to come upon them. And we believe He was reminding this church they could take great hope and faith and consolation that when God pours His wrath out upon the earth, that's not a time that was appointed for the church. We're not appointed unto wrath. But He's also saying He's delivered us from the wrath to come, which is the wrath of God that will be suffered by all in eternity who die in their sins. And He reminds them over and over again the hope that we are to have in God. The hope that though they were in persecution, though they were anxious about the end times, and though they were a little bit confused, they were supposed to take hope in the fact that Jesus, their Savior, had risen from the dead, and He has already delivered us from wrath to come. Past tense. If you claim Christ as Savior, I don't believe you're supposed to be sitting here wondering, am I going to lose my salvation? Well, I know I may be delivered at the moment, but tomorrow maybe I'll be undelivered and lose my salvation. No, He says, look at yourself and know you have been delivered from the wrath to come. Eternal life is a present possession. I have it right now. He's mine. If we have the Son, we have everlasting life. And if it's life, that means we're delivered from death. And if it's everlasting, that means we can't lose it. And positionally, right now, we are secure in the hand of God. Our salvation cannot be lost. But what was leading them to have a sure faith and to believe? He says in verse 10 that they had turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, to wait for who? To wait for His Son from heaven. The coming of Christ was referenced in every chapter of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We see from what Paul says that he had talked with them much about the doctrine, about the second coming of Christ. For in 1st Thessalonians 4, he says, ye yourselves know how that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven and the church is going to be caught away to meet Him in the clouds. Why did they know that? Because Paul had taught them when he was with them. He exclusively went into great detail about what Jesus had said Jesus said in Matthew 25, he's coming physically to the earth to execute judgment and reign as king. But in John 14, he also told his church, his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So Jesus is saying to the church, don't be troubled. Why? You believe in God, you also believe in me. And in my Father's house, in heaven, there's many mansions, abodes, rooms, and I'm going to go away. But when I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, John 14, 3, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I'm going to get into all this as we go by in the weeks, and the time is over. I promise I'm finishing up right now. But I believe that over and over again, Jesus did say, yes, I'm coming to earth to set up my kingdom. But and if you take a slightly different view of it, if you believe he's only coming at the end of the tribulation, I respect that. I understand that there's a lot of nuance and the scriptures all kind of run together. And you're my brother in Christ if you think he's only coming once at the end of the tribulation. But I personally believe that the only way that it all fits together is that he said, yes, he's coming to the earth to execute judgment and set up his kingdom, but he also told his disciples, I'm coming for you. I'm coming to get you and to take you back to the place where I have been while I was away, and take you back to that place where I prepared a place for you. Not just coming to set up the kingdom, and that's where we'll be, but that we go to where he is when he catches away the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's all I wanted to say this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And no matter what your view is about the timing of the end times events, please remember that what he directed the church to do was to wait for who? For the Antichrist? To wait for things to get bad? No, we're supposed to be living each and every day with the expectation that we're waiting for Jesus Christ. And I'm not looking primarily concerned with how bad are things going to get around me and how am I going to survive it, but rather every day I'm trying to live looking to the clouds, looking to heaven with the expectation, not that he is coming today, but that he could come today. And we're supposed to be ready. And this expectation that we're waiting not for wrath, that we're waiting not for defeat, but that we're waiting for deliverance and that we're waiting for Christ himself should lead to hope and faith that is in action. Let's bow our heads for prayer. We'll have a brief time of prayer this morning. If Rachel wants to come and play a verse, Lord, I know we've gone over this morning, and I pray that you would take my inabilities to get the words out as I would like to, and that you would apply the Word of God to each and every heart in a way that would be powerful, in a way that would make a difference. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would bless this morning the preaching of your Word. May we be a faith-filled church like this church was at Thessalonica. May we cause joy when people hear a report of what is going on. May there be love and affection between the leadership and between the people who attend. And may the gospel be given and preached and the word spread abroad. Let's continue in prayer for just a moment, and then we'll be dismissed.